whose lives demonstrate the grace of God. And Father, we ask you to be with us and challenge us tonight through the scriptures, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We look tonight at two books, the book of Jonah and Nahum. But just before we begin, let's take a little quiz. Before you is the familiar little chart that we have been using through our 7 weeks of study. Not seven yet, this is week number five, actually, of the prophets. And again, a reminder that when you look at the prophets, you consider the prophets as they relate to one key event, and that event, of course, is the exile. In the case of 10 of the tribes, an exile into oblivion, and in the case of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the two that together formed the southern kingdom, we have an exile that was determined by God to be 70 years in length. So we have those prophets who wrote before the exile took place, warning the people of God. And as you would naturally imagine, most of the prophets wrote prior to the exile. Then there were some who wrote to surrounding nations. Interesting how they wrote. We'll see that as we look at a couple of them this evening. There were two prophets who wrote during the exile, and then there were three prophets who wrote after the exile. Help me fill in the blanks if I'm going to start all the way over here at the right. Give me the three prophets who prophesied after the exile, after the southern kingdom was restored from Babylon back into the Holy Land, back into Jerusalem. Who are the three? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The last three books are the last three prophets. All right, who were the two that prophesied here to the Jews in the exile? Ezekiel and Daniel. Oh, you're learning so well. Who prophesied to Edom? Oh, Obadiah, because they were so bad, those folks down there. Oh, were they bad. And where is Edom geographically? Where would I go? Due south of what? The Dead Sea. Assyria, in relationship to the Sea of Galilee, would be where? Northeast, south, or west? Which direction would I go from the Sea of Galilee to hit Assyria? Basically north and a little bit east. I'll show you that on the map just a minute. Who prophesied to Assyria first? Jonah. 125 to 150 years later, who followed him? Nahum. These are the two we're going to look at tonight, Jonah and Nahum. Who were the prophets who prophesied to Israel, or what we would refer to as the northern kingdom of 10 tribes? Hosea and Amos. They are the two prophets to the northern kingdom. And then to Judah, all that remain. Remember, we had sang a little song, H-I-J-J-M-Z-L, or Habakkuk, Isaiah, Joel, Jeremiah, Micah, Zephaniah, and Lamentations, which was written by whom? Jeremiah. Okay. All right. I don't think there's any way, unless you really have time to do so, that you could take all 17 of these and memorize the details of their message. I think we mentioned earlier that there was one thing that was distinct about all of them, or I should say common to all of them, and that is they all had a message of warning, but all of them also had a message of hope. Remember that? You're going to find that in all the prophets. So that would be the overriding theme, one of retribution, judgment is coming, but God is gracious. All 17 of them have that kind of a theme. So to my way of thinking, it's more helpful if you can remember, if someone is teaching, or if you're reading, and you're reading in Jeremiah, well, where am I geographically? Where am I time-wise? It's before the exile took place. Here is a message of warning about something that's going to happen. The exile hasn't taken place yet. Or if I'm reading Ezekiel, where am I in terms of this great period of history? So I think it is more helpful to us in putting us in the context of the writer if we can remember when they wrote and perhaps to whom they were writing. Okay, tonight we're going to look at two books. We're going to look at, let's look at it geographically. We're going to look at Nahum and Jonah. And they are writing to this wicked nation way up here at the north, Nineveh, just on the shores of the Tigris River. Now, to put things in perspective, this little blue dot down here is the Sea of Galilee. Then you have the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Here's your Mediterranean. So to put it in perspective, you can see how far removed Nineveh is. And at this time, Nineveh is the reigning major world power and is really a vicious, vicious enemy of the Jewish people. So that's where we are geographically. Now, you have heard it said that when you're reading the book of Jonah, that you hear people say, well, something sounds a little fishy here. But any way you look at it, it's a whale of a story. Oh, I'm just checking to see if you're awake. Okay, just checking. Just checking. Actually, the text of Scripture nowhere says that it was a whale. Okay? The King James does, but it's a mistranslation. Great fish. Let's take a look at the book of Jonah. This is probably one of the most popular Old Testament books. No doubt, I would say, it is one of the most popular of all the prophets. And if there is a book that most people could outline or think their way through, or they know the complete story and all the characters, it would be the book of Jonah. But let's take a look at it tonight, and I want to share with you just a couple of different ways of studying the book that might be helpful as you get opportunities in the future to study. And I have a real quick outline for you that might be helpful in thinking your way through the book. Jonah, the word itself means dove. Dove. And this prophet is one of the most interesting in the scriptures. He preaches repentance out of his mouth, but in his heart, he wants judgment. See? And we'll see that as we take a look. He actually hoped for the doom of these brutal enemies of Israel's in Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Well, Jonah was a prophet from Galilee in the northern kingdom of Israel. That was his home, and of course he's the author of the book that carries his name. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II in northern Israel. Now keep in mind, we have two different kingdoms here. The northern kingdom of Israel was made up of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom made up of 2. And Jonah prophesied, he lived in the northern kingdom, and he was he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, and is one of the early pre-exilic prophets. It's interesting, and this I think will be helpful. We say he is a prophet to Nineveh or Assyria, which he is. Of course, his address is written to them, but if you read it carefully, you see that he is writing actually to the northern kingdom. We call him a prophet to Assyria or Nineveh, but the message is directed to the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course he's describing to them what God is going to do to the Assyrians. Okay, so here he is telling, it's a message of warning and of judgment coming on them as well. But he is using the northern neighbor of Assyria as the actual target of God's judgment. But it is as well, it serves as a warning to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, as I said, Assyria, as you saw on the map, is just north and a little bit to the east of the nation of Israel, and yet it was always a nemesis. They were always afraid and in great fear of what this brutal nation was going to do to them. They were a wicked, godless bunch of people, and here in the opening verses of the book, Jonah finds himself as the messenger of God to these people. If you read through the book, there is one thing that you're going to learn, and that is, and this is something that we don't often connect with the Old Testament, what he is teaching here is that God is interested in the repentance of Gentiles. We often look at the Old Testament saying, this is a book to the Jew. Now, it is true that the Jew was God's covenant people. He had a special relationship with the Jew. But do not overlook that God is bringing to himself Gentiles in the Old Testament. And here's one good example in the book of Jonah. So the universality of God's salvation is clearly presented here. The need for obedience, the secret of true revival, if you would, through repentance of sin, and obviously the truth that salvation is from the Lord. Those kinds of things are developed in the book of Jonah. And we can probably best capture the message of the book by looking at this four-point outline. Very, very simple. Chapter 1, we have the disobedient prophet. God says to Jonah, I have a ministry for you, and that ministry will take you to Nineveh. Well, I have other plans, Lord. I'm going fishing in another direction. And as the story goes, he heads not north and a little bit east, but due south, and ends up in Joppa. The disciplined prophet in the second chapter, where we find our runaway prophet on a ship headed for Tarshish. And the great storm comes up, and you see the prophet disciplined in the second chapter. We'll look at this in a little more detail in just a moment. The dynamic prophet, he gets the message, another chance. A recommissioning ceremony takes place in the third chapter. And Jonah finally sees the merit of obedience and takes off and heads for Nineveh and preaches, and God brings blessing and fruit and response to his message. But he's disappointed. Can you just imagine? You give an invitation and 50 people walk the aisle. And you stand and say, this is terrible. I can't believe it. This is not what I expected. That's what he did. With his lips, he preached repentance. But with his heart, he really wanted judgment. He was sorely disappointed at the repentance, the true, genuine repentance that took place. Now, I'll leave that on there for just a minute. I want to take a look at a number of different ways that we can study the book of Jonah. For one thing, we want to study it historically. We want to take that approach to studying this book. You know, it's obvious if you read the book that it has not been adorned with any kind of editorial changes. You know, no man would write a story about how disgracefully he had acted, you know, and then put it on the pages of Scripture like this. So obviously Jonah is telling us exactly what happened here. I mean, here's the confession of a man's soul. Here he is disgracing himself on the pages of Scripture. So what we have here, we believe, is a simple record or a simple statement of fact. We want to believe it's historical. That this is, in fact, what took place. It's not been changed. It's certainly not been dressed up for us. So we want to look at it historically. We want to look at it literally and accept it at its face value. We know for a fact from history that Jonah was an accredited prophet of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II. Some of the questions, as you know, that come up from the book of Jonah revolve around the story of what happened to him. Swallowed by a great fish. Oh, really? You know, that was the big objection. You know, there's no fish that could swallow a man. And surely if the man were swallowed, he wouldn't live. Well, if you've heard the story once, you've heard it a dozen times, that there is recorded evidence that this took place. And so we've got to throw out that objection. But let me just share with you one of those, just to refresh your memory. There's an article by Ambrose J. Wilson of Queen's College, Oxford, England. And condensed in the Princeton Theological Review, and then it appeared later in a major Philadelphia, Pennsylvania newspaper known as the Philadelphia Bulletin. And he deals with these questions. Could a whale have swallowed Jonah? Of course, if you hear the story in the secular world, they refer to it as a whale. It doesn't say that in the text of Scripture, a great fish. And this man documents evidence of not only a whale that could have performed this feat, but also a shark, a toothless shark that has been found with these kinds of remains in them. So the fact that it could happen, could a whale or a great fish have swallowed Jonah? And there is much evidence for that. And then the next question, could a man live in a whale? Well, Mr. Wilson recounts the story of a man swallowed by a whale and vomited alive. It goes something like this. The incident was investigated by Sir Francis Fox and two French scientists, one of whom was the late M. de Parville, a scientific editor, one of the most painstaking scientists in Europe, the article says. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout spotted a sperm whale. Two boats were launched, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the whale. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail, and the men were thrown into the sea. One man was drowned. Another, James Bartley, having disappeared, could not be found. The whale was killed and in a few hours was lying by the ship's side, and the crew was busy with axes and spades removing the bladder. They worked all day, part of the night. The next morning they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck. The sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of salt water, which soon revived him. He remained 2 weeks as a raving maniac. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and reassumed his duties. Bartley remembers the sensation of being thrown out of the boat into the sea. He was then encompassed by a great darkness. He felt he was slipping along a smooth passage of some sort, which seemed to move and carry him forward. The sensation lasted but a short time, and then he realized he had more room. He felt about him, and his hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance that seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned upon him that he had been swallowed by the whale. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. It was not of a scorching, stifling nature, but it seemed to open the pores of his skin and draw out vitality. And on and on. Real nice right after dinner, right? When you study the book, you can study the book as literal historical fact. It is not a story that was drummed up to teach something that wasn't there or to be illustrative. Although that's my next point. That's another way of studying the book. You can study it literally, historically. You can also study it typically or Christologically. Perhaps you've heard it taught this way. You can see pictures of Christ, if you would, in the book of Jonah. Now just think about it. Jonah, the Jew, pictures another Jew who was cast by Gentiles into death, if you would. Christ, having been taken by the Gentiles and mistreated in so many ways, finally put to death at the hands of men. But secondly, just as Jonah's body was miraculously preserved and resuscitated after 3 days, so, you know, the same kind of a thing can be said of Christ if you look at not from the fact that he was just resuscitated, but looking at Psalm 16:10, you have a description there or a prophecy concerning Christ that said that the Son of God would not see corruption. In other words, his body wouldn't be destroyed and in death. And that was what happened with Jonah. If you would, in the body of the whale for 3 days, just as Christ was in the tomb for that length of time. So there are pictures of Christ. You can look at the book of Jonah typically or Christologically. You can study it that way. You need to be very careful in that type of a study, though. First of all, it is historical and literal. But you can see pictures there of Christ, and either by contrast or illusion. Now, you can study it dispensationally. In doing that, you have to ask yourself, to what age is this addressed, this book? You've got to keep in mind that although all Scripture is for our admonition and profit, not all Scripture is addressed directly to us. And there is a distinction. Not all Scripture is for our primary application. Keep in mind that the book of Jonah was written to an age of law. In an age of law, it was written to a particular people. And it certainly reveals God's attitude toward Gentiles, who, though they were living in the age of law, weren't under the law. The Assyrians were not bound by the law of Moses. And yet God, in His grace, reaches out to them. There are a number of things we can learn from the book of Jonah in this area. First of all, the heathen are responsible for their sin and they're conscious of it. Secondly, the judgment on their sin is a divine necessity. Thirdly, by genuine repentance, God will respond in grace. That is very clear from the book of Jonah. Genuine repentance brings a respond of God in grace. Another thing we learn, judgment is executed according to the amount of light and spiritual opportunities. And another lesson, there is a cumulative effect of either national sin or righteousness. How many opportunities does God give this nation of Assyria? These are just a couple of ways that that we can study the book of Jonah. Now, it's interesting to see the way he responds to the repentance of the people that God sends him to. Looking at the third chapter, the dynamic prophet. Let's take a look at the third chapter. Just look at some of these passages through here. Here he is. He's back on track, running with the Lord. He has disobeyed, and boy, can we identify with that. God says do this, and we either don't have time, or that's not in our game plan, or we just flat out don't want to do it, and through disobedience, we're walking the other way. But be sure that God will discipline. Chapter 2, we often do not want to look at or accept, but He does. He disciplines. And if there's a lesson to be learned from the second chapter, is that God disciplines His own when they continuously, without repentance, go their own way and refuse to obey Him. You get to the third chapter, and having learned the lesson of obedience, you have the recommissioning to go to Nineveh. And, you know, the repentance of Jonah is exceeded only by the repentance of the Assyrians, of the Ninevites. And here is a miracle of God because these people in mass turn from their sinful ways, according to the third chapter. The fourth verse, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. We're talking about a massive city, 120,000 people in this city. In this day and age, this is no small city. I saw an estimate somewhere in my reading, 30 miles one way and 10 miles another, the size of the city. And it's about, geographically, about 400 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, as you saw on that map. Now here in the fourth verse, he's walking into the city just one day's walk. How far can you walk in a day? It's quite a long time. And he's crying out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. What a statement. I mean, we're not talking about just passive churchgoers here. We're talking about a wicked, brutal, godless bunch of people. We're talking major miracle here. That fifth verse. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And it didn't stop there. There's repentance among the leadership. When the word reached the king, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on ashes. Now, the seventh verse is not written by Jonah or said, look at this, in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly. You know, there is another portion of this same book where what does it say about calling on God? What did the sailors say on that ship? Everybody call on your God, dig him up, you know, call on your God. We're going to perish if everybody doesn't call on their God. That's not who you're calling on when you're genuinely repentant. You're calling on the God. Notice the difference. Verse 8, call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And it was there, believe me. Who knows? Now look at this. The text doesn't tell us that Jonah said, you know, what was going to happen. And that's not why they're changing. We're looking at genuine repentance. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. Apparently the king didn't have a guarantee of that. But he's aware of the sin of himself and his people. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. There is repentance from the king to the lowest pauper. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But there's a fourth chapter. Well, you know, when you read this, you wish it would stop right there. But unfortunately, it doesn't. A great revival takes place. But it greatly displeased Jonah. That is an amazing statement for the Lord to record for us. And he became angry. I love the way our Lord deals with his own. Verse 4. Do you have good reason to be angry? Would you like the Lord to ask you that sometime? My, I would be embarrassed, I promise you. He is so embarrassed, apparently, he goes out of the city and he sits east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen. Yeah, they repented, but something's still going to happen. I will wish it upon them, was probably his heart. Well, the Lord is gracious, and he brings this plant, and you know the rest of the story. But here is a record of a prophet of God. You know, how do you deal with his response? I love the way that the letter ends. It gives us something to think about. Look at the 10th and 11th verses. The Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work." You didn't do a thing for that. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't do a thing. "Which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" This must have been a city full of nummies. "Who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals." Our attitude toward people is certainly often less than what pleases God. Where is our compassion on those for whom Christ died? Do you ever sit around and wonder, boy, I can't wait till Judgment Day. My neighbor who's been giving me grief is going to get burned. And we sit there and it's almost as though we wait for the judgment of God to fall on them. God would say, "Should I not have compassion on your neighbor?" Well, what Jonah wanted, Nahum sees come to pass. Book of Nahum. We advance in time anywhere from 125 to 150 years. Jonah, in round figures, would prophesy somewhere around 770, 800 BC. When we come to Nahum, we're looking 150 years later. Around 630, 620 to 650, somewhere in there, B.C., before Christ. Again, a very simple outline. We have just three chapters in the book. And again, this is an oracle, as it stated, an oracle to Nineveh. God sends another prophet to show his concern for people. And again, what Jonah had hoped for, that is the judgment on these wicked Assyrians, is predicted by the prophet Nahum. Now, here again is a prophet who, in his letter, in his sermon, is talking about something that's going to happen to another nation. He's directing his comments about Nineveh, Assyria. But in effect, he's writing to Judah, the southern kingdom. We'll see that as we go through it. So keep that in mind. We say he is a prophet to Nineveh or Assyria. But in effect, his comments are directed to Judah, the southern kingdom. But it concerns the fall of Nineveh. And it was no doubt, as you look and read through these three short chapters, it was an encouragement to the Jews that, in fact, the Lord is going to vindicate his people who have been hassled by these Assyrians. Now, we know that Assyria swept down and took this northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, took them and scattered them all over. We know that. But what we often fail to remember, and yet we can read in the pages of the Old Testament, is that they also came down and repeatedly attacked the southern kingdom. See, but without success, and were discouraged and driven off. So both kingdoms, both nations, all of the Jews have experienced the onslaught of these Assyrians, the Ninevites. And in this letter, God is going to vindicate his holiness, and he's going to take care of the brutality and the ruthlessness of the Assyrian Empire. Basically, the book of Nahum manifests both the justice of God in dealing with evil, and it shows the goodness of God in the eyes of his people, believers, the righteous. And it certainly dramatizes the truth, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now again, I want to go through the book with you using this outline. We'll concentrate on one chapter at a time. You have in the first chapter the declaration of judgment, and it's necessary because of God's holiness. Look with me at the second and third verses. Nahum chapter 1. You have the direction of the letter right here in the first verse, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. Now, the judgment is based on the holiness of God because of his nature. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Isn't that encouraging? You wonder about all the wickedness and godlessness and lawlessness that goes on around you, and you say to yourself, how do they ever get away with it? When will they ever be caught? When will they ever get their just deserts? Well, the third verse here says, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, he's talking about the Assyrians. But there's certainly a principle there that's applicable to all wickedness and godlessness. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Look at the fifth and sixth verses. Mountains quake before him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. But there's hope in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And then the eighth verse, of course, gets back to the judgment on Nineveh, but with an overflowing flood. And that's what began the downfall of the city. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site. What's he talking about? Look at the fourth word in the book, the oracle of Nineveh. He will make a complete end of its site and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, if you are among those who like to mark up your Bible or are not afraid to do that, there are some things that will help you here to see the distinction between his comments to Judah and his comments about Nineveh. I have circled in my Bible Nineveh and drawn a line down to verse 8, its site, and circled that. It helps me connect that and keep that in context. I then have also circled his enemies in verse 8. And then down in verse 10, like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed. And I draw a line between they and enemies in verse 8. Verse 13. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Who's he talking about there? Judah. See? So I circle you in verse 13, and I draw a line all the way up to the top of the next page where my verse 15 is, and circle Judah. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Speaking of Assyria, the Ninevites. Okay. Another one, verse 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Well, you have two you's there, one in 13, one in 14. The you in 14 is a reference again to Nineveh. So I circle you in 14 and draw a line back up to Nineveh. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. Now, could he possibly be talking about Judah in that verse? Judah, the people of God, have promises yet to be fulfilled. So he couldn't be talking about Judah in verse 14. I will cut off the idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Verse 14. All right, chapter 2. Judgment on Nineveh is described. Boy. This is a great chapter. I mean, if you want something that is really picturesque, if you could close your mind and read, or if you could close your eyes and someone read for you, you can almost hear the invading army as Nahum describes the siege of the city in the first 8 verses. Look at verses 1, 3, and 4. The one who scatters has come up against you, you being Nineveh. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your backs. Summon all your strength. Verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Can't you just picture that? Boy, if you close your eyes, you can just about see the army, man, invading the city of Nineveh. It's really interesting. There's some irony here. You know, when the Lord says judgment is coming, when you've had as many opportunities as Nineveh had, and apparently, I should say obviously, the Lord is aware that this time they're not going to repent. You can really see irony in these first two verses. I think it's used to emphasize the fruitlessness of their efforts. Boy, we're going to get all of our armor, all of our soldiers, we're going to get our chariots, and we're going to have them all armored up. And it's almost like irony, you know. Man the fortress, watch the road. And basically, no matter what you do, judgment's coming. You're done for. It's over. Zero. Bye, you know, that kind of thing. You cannot thwart the judgment of God. Now, what were they like before? Look at verse 8, the second chapter. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. And you get the idea that their attitude was, it's not going to happen. We remember that guy, Jonah. You know, our parents told us about this guy that came and said the same thing about 150 years ago. Nothing happened. So you get the picture of them there, just a calm, nothing's going to happen, couldn't happen here type of attitude. Now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Judgment is coming. Third chapter. Here the judgment is defended. And here the prophet Nahum justifies God's judgment on Nineveh. And it's her sin and her wickedness that demand the righteous judgment of God. Verse 1, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. Look at verses 18 and 19. Her strength and all of her wealth cannot deter God's judgment. You cannot buy your way out of the judgment of God. Verses 18 and 19. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains. And there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Nineveh, your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? You see, their brutality, their wickedness was known all over the world. We're talking about the major world power of the day. And God said, judgment is coming, and all of your wealth, all of your influence will not protect you from God's judgment. In the day of judgment that is yet to come, there will be those who try to buy their way, who will think that the good deeds they've accomplished, their contribution to society, their good living, their church record, their church attendance will all match up to the righteous standard of God. And the Lord's going to look at it and he's going to say, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They don't match up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many lessons to be learned from the prophets. God is just. He demands repentance, and he will respond to repentance. But he will judge. In regard to his own, where there is ongoing unrepentant sin, he will discipline us. We are not above the disciplining hand of God. And I think unless we begin in our day and age to take, and I'm going to call it a more awesome approach, to the holiness and righteousness of God, which I believe we take far too lightly. I think we're in for a very difficult time in terms of our relationship with the Lord. And if we're not careful, we stand possibly in line for some discipline. I pray that we would, with great respect and awe and worship and reverence, acknowledge Almighty God as our Heavenly Father, far more than our good buddy, far more than someone that we can take for granted, which I believe we do too often. I pray that we'd learn from the prophets. Let's pray together. Father, surely your grace is abundantly evident on the pages of the Old Testament. It is manifested over and over again in the lives of the prophets and in the lives of the people to whom they spoke. O God, may we, with great awe and respect and reverence, come into your presence and acknowledge your greatness and your goodness and your grace. Father, I often wonder how you put up with us. We tend to be so flippant in our relationship to you. Father, may we learn from the men of old. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.